What a blessing to be here. Thank you, Alan, and Dr. Jordan, thank you for letting me come. I love being in Oklahoma. I tried to count how many times I've been here in the last 2 years, but it's been so many. And it's been a blessing. I've really been thrilled to get to be back here and enjoyed yesterday being in several places, and looking forward to tonight. It's going to be a good evening. You can already see that. You just can't beat these preachers that are here and this singing. What a blessing. I've needed that, and I'm grateful for it. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, please, to exactly where Rick Owsley referred us earlier, and that is Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. As you turn there, let me share an account with you. Because I want to stay on time, and I could say a lot of howdy do's and all that, but I want to stay on time, and I want to get in a word too, so I'm launching right off. Some years ago, I read an article about a man who had been in prison, and they released him. He had been in the mafia, and he was a kingpin up in the Chicago area. Roger Tuohy was his name, and Roger Tuohy had finished out his time in prison. They were all scared to death, the mafia, that he was going to spill the beans on him while he was in there, but he didn't. And he was at his sister's house in the suburbs of Chicago, came out, a large black car pulled up, gun blast went off, the car sped away, and Tuohy, the reporter said, was lying face down in a puddle of his own blood, dead and riddled with machine gun fire. The writer of the article I read speculated why Tuohy had been killed. Some said, well, the mafia shouldn't have worried, because the guy, if he's going to talk, he'd have talked in jail and gotten an earlier sentence. But then the writer of the article went ahead and said, no, that's not true. It is obviously a gangland hit, and everybody should know why. Because even if he hadn't talked now, he might talk later. And everybody in the mob knows there's a rule that is never violated, and that's this. Dead men don't talk. Dead men don't talk. They were going to shut him up permanently. Well, that makes a good story, and that's a good saying, but the fact of life is dead men do talk. Dead men talk. The Bible says, though he were dead, he still speaketh. And in this passage that Rick referred to earlier, and I just took that as confirmation, I was on track, Brother Rick, as he referred to earlier, is an account of dead men talking. If you look here, that's exactly what you'll discover in this passage of Luke 16. Now, there are a number of things going on there. This would be a wonderful time to take this passage apart. If you read it carefully and study it, there are seven wonderful doctrines in this passage of Scripture. There are seven terrible errors that we should never, ever allow to take place in our life in this passage of Scripture. Additionally, you'll find seven blessed lessons that would help all of us immediately. And then you would be overwhelmed by seven glorious wonders that come out of this. 28 points. Now, what time do you want me to stop? But I'd like to lay aside all those for our meeting, those 28 good points. And I want us to just stop for a second. And I want us to concentrate on dead men talking. I want us to listen here for a moment to these dead men talk. These are people who have gone out into eternity, but now we're hearing them speak. Now watch how they talk. They talk about two places, two people, and two preferences. Break into this passage at verse 24. This is the man who has died and gone to hell. You remember the account, of course, and if you don't, it'll come back to you here in a minute. And I agree with what Rick said a moment ago. I do not believe it is a parable at all, because the man has a name. And it says in verse 24, the man who ends up in hell, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, if you read from 23 down to 26, you would also get the account of the other man who died and went to be in Abraham's bosom. Now, every hearer that day understand clearly to be in Abraham's bosom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was to be with God in heaven and in paradise. So the listeners of this passage, they are having no problem understanding exactly what the Lord is talking about. That one man died and he went to heaven, the poor man. And then the rich man died and he went to hell. Now let me make this clear. You already know it, but let's just be sure we're very clear on this. The man, the poor man, went to heaven not because he was poor in the things of the earth. It was because he was rich in the things of God. Don't ever get the idea, let your people get the idea, just because folks are down on their luck and they've had a hard time in this life, that that means they get a free trip later on. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I know it's going to be good for me or for them or for old so-and-so because they led a rough life here, God's going to take care of them out there. That is not true. This man did not go to heaven because he was poor in the things of the earth. As I said, he went to heaven because he was rich in the things of God. Likewise, or otherwise, this man who goes to hell, he does not go to hell because he's rich in the things of the world. He goes to hell because he's poor in the things of God. Don't ever get the idea that all rich people are going to die and go to hell. I've heard people talk that way. Well, look what they've got, all the money, and they've got everything in the world. I bet they'll get theirs when they get out there in eternity. God will get even with them. Well, that's not true, and you know it. They go to hell because they're poor in the things of God, not rich in the things of the earth. And so, clearly here, you see two circumstances. Now, some might think I'm trying to sell a book, but I am not. I want to read a passage to you. And I want you to compare it to your own life. This is out of the book, You the Warrior Leader, that I wrote, so I want you to know I'm reading my own stuff. Listen to what it says in this account that I label To Hell and Back. That's our look here at the passage. I know I'm going to heaven because I've already been to hell. This is my first day out in the field of a combat zone. That big Chinook helicopter had brought me in with the supplies. It was hot, dusty, and dangerous on the ground. But it was a welcome relief to be out of that chopper. It was loaded with goats and chickens and baskets of onions and everything else imaginable. And all of us, and this is me here telling this, all of us had been bobbing and banging around together in a state of nausea in the back of that chopper that was running wide open just above the treetops. As soon as I could get clear of the chopper, I stopped near several soldiers waiting to get on the aircraft to go back to the base camp. They had finished their time in this war and were now headed home. One of the soldiers looked as if he had just been dragged in from a nearby frontline battle. He was sitting on a sea ration box turned up long ways, and he was slumped over forward with his head against the barrel of his M16 rifle. His hand holding up the weapon looked just like the rest of him, totally worn out. His uniform was in tatters, his boots were worn thin, his face was sunken, and he had a blistered skin, parched lips, and bloodshot eyes. He was caked all over with mud and dirt. He could have easily posed for a portrait that might have been entitled Complete Exhaustion. His camouflage helmet cover was worn and torn to match him. His little plastic bottle of insect repellent was jammed down in behind the elastic band around his combat headgear. And I wondered, will I soon look like this guy? Just then he moved his head, and I read his conclusion to the entire war as if it were on a lighted billboard in Times Square. Somewhere out there in a foxhole or waiting at an ambush site or off at a sentinel sitting spot on some hillside, somewhere, this soldier had taken a ballpoint pen and retracing his letters again and again and again until they were large and dark enough not to be missed, he had inscribed his epitaph on his helmet. I know I'm going to heaven because I've already been to hell. The reason I read that is, of course, it's a true story out of my life, but the reason I read that is I understand when people sometimes say, you know, I've gotten my hell here on earth. What I'm going through now is a literal hell. I understand what people mean when they say that. If you ever lose a precious grandchild, a car run over them in an accident, if you lose a wife or you lose a family member, there are many things out here that when you go through that, you'll say, this is like this man. This is like going to hell. I'm living in hell. But what I want us to remember today, ladies and gentlemen, what's being talked about here is a real hell. The things we experience in this life has nothing to compare with this place being spoken about here in the Bible. These two men are talking about this place now and these places. One is a place called heaven and one is a place called hell. Hyman Appleman is one of the men that I had the privilege of hearing preach in my lifetime. Hyman Appleman wrote this in one of his books, and I'd like to read it to you. Hell is a world without hope. 1,000 times 1,000 endless years will drag their slow feet over your tormented soul. Again, you will look about you and you will see the gates, the bars, the bolts, the locks, the studded nails of this penitentiary of the damned. As the demons of Satan dance mockingly, gloatingly, laughingly, they too sing in one bitter, biting, blighting voice, one song, one note, one cadence, one refrain, forever, forever, forever. Now, should you make your abode in hell, you will see the burning faces, the glazed eyes, the tortured hands of fellow prisoners of damnation. They too cry, one heaven-searching cry to God, but alas, too late. All cry that same endless refrain, forever, forever, forever. Beyond God, forever. Beyond Jesus, forever. Beyond the Spirit of God, forever. Beyond the cross of Calvary, forever. Beyond the grace of God, forever. Beyond the mercy of God, forever. Beyond hope, forever. Beyond forever, 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 forever. Hell without end. That's what the Bible is talking about here. This man, one has died and gone to heaven. One has died and now ended up in hell. These are people talking who have gone out past the graveyard. We're hearing a conversation of real people who have gone beyond this life into the next life. And we are hearing specifically this man crying out with a broken heart that I am caught here in this place called hell. But I want you to listen to something else. Listen to verse 27 through 31. Let me read that to you. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, this is the man in hell, I pray you therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, talking about the man in heaven, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify, or he may witness unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment, suffering, pain. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses, and they have the prophets, let them hear them. And then he said, no, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What you're talking about, what he's talking about here, are these two places. One man is caught in hell now, and I want you to notice what happens. What's the difference here? How did one man get to heaven and another man get to hell? It says it clearly. Repentance. Repentance. That was the divide. One man had repented, and the other man did not. Wasn't about what they had in this life. Wasn't about how well they were known. It was one man repented and another man didn't. The man who repented went to heaven. The man who did not repent went to hell. Now catch this again before we go too far. Catch it again. Verse 24. Will you look back there just for a moment? Verse 24. I read it to you there a minute ago. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in this water and cool my tongue, for I am here in this torment. I am being tormented. I am suffering. I am in pain in this flame. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we read this passage in our preacher voice from the pulpit, when we read this passage in our teacher's voice from the Sunday school roster, when we read this passage in our early morning devotional time voice, we always rob it, just as I did then, of its impact and meaning. That's not the way that passage unfolded that day. Father Abraham! Father Abraham! Have mercy! Have mercy, Father Abraham! Give him his water! Father Abraham! Have mercy! Have mercy! That's closer to the text. You see, hell is real. Hell is no joke, and hell is a real horrible place. But there's another place, but it makes all the difference in what you do here to where you go there. Immediately, catch this, immediately when the man goes to hell, he becomes a soul winner. As soon as he hits hell, he becomes a red-hot soul winner. That was a play on words. You missed it. He becomes a soul winner. Automatically, he is concerned about those back home. He wants them to be reached with the gospel. A few months ago, a friend of mine, if I called his name, you'd know him. He was preaching in a place. And the pastor of the church, as I remember exactly right, the pastor of the church said, "Do you see the elderly lady back there?" And he pointed out a very nice, cared for elderly woman, sort of stooped over, gray hair moving forward. Service was over. He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Now that's the wife," and he named a very well-known preacher in the land that you would know. And said, "Would you like to meet her?" He said, "I would. I very much would. Could I?" And he said, "Sure, come on, let's just head her off." And went over there, and the little lady was shuffling along. And the pastor of the church introduced this wife to this preacher. And immediately the preacher began to say complimentary things to the lady about her late husband preacher, about his Bible ability and about his pulpit ability and all of that. And then she smiled and said, "Yes, he was a wonderful man." And then she said to this friend of mine who related the story to me, she said to me, she said to me, "Yes, he was a wonderful man, and he was a great soul winner." And then she said, "Sir, are you acquainted with that term, soul winner?" She wasn't being derogatory or hateful or mean. She had come to a place in her life, I guess she'd looked around, that she thought maybe preachers had forgotten what that meant. Maybe she'd seen a day when halls like this were packed to the gills and people climbing over each other, and all of them understood clearly what being a soul winner meant. But her husband was somebody who cared enough about lost souls that he'd go to the trouble to try to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, win them to the Lord. "Sir, are you acquainted with that term?" the woman said. I'd like to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, today, if we went back to your church, or somebody went back to your church and they asked around, would they think you were acquainted with the term soul winning? It's amazing today how they've come to the point where you hear them talk about, "I remember they called it soul winning when I started out." Then they changed it to evangelism. Then they changed it to outreach, and then they changed it to witnessing, and now they hardly talk about anything. But I'm here to tell you, if you hear anybody down in hell talk out, they will be talking about soul winning. This man hit hell and became a soul winner. And notice why he became a soul winner. He was concerned about his family. One of the greatest obligations you and I have as pastors and church leaders and equippers and deacons and teachers, we have the obligation to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. There isn't anything more important in all you'll ever do than equipping the saints to reach their families for Jesus Christ. You see, now his brothers are at stake now. And the odds are these brothers had been following him in his footsteps. And let me just throw this in as I go along here. If a person is on their way to hell, likely they're going to take some of their family with them. If you leave them alone, likely they're going to take some of their family. If you can reach them with the gospel, likely they'll get some of their family off the road to hell and on the road to heaven. And if you're hanging out with folks who are on the way to hell, and you live like they do, pretty soon you're going to find out they've taken you with you down there. This man caught in hell was concerned about his brothers. I've got five brothers. Nobody should come here. Somebody go tell my five brothers. One day I was thinking about this. I don't know if anything prompted it or probed me to do it, but I was thinking about this. Do you remember when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler? You know, and it said he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. I've always wondered since that day, do you think that rich young ruler might have been one of the brothers to this man? He sure acted like him, didn't he? He could have been a younger brother because he'd gotten caught up in the things of the world and he was missing out on the things of the Lord and the things of God. He was on the road. This man did not want anybody he knew to be there. Let me ask you this question. I believe likely everybody in hell is a soul winner today. Likely everybody in hell. Nobody would want anybody to come there, would they? Well, then can we handle this question? Can it be true today, this afternoon, that there are more soul winners in hell than we've got in the Oklahoma Baptist Evangelism Conference? Are there more soul winners in hell today than we've got people in this room today? It can't be so. We can't allow that to be so. We cannot even stand the thoughts of that. We cannot have it. We will not have it. It cannot happen. No, there cannot be more people in a place called hell concerned for souls to go to heaven than there are people who are going to heaven leaving people behind to go to hell. It cannot happen. It cannot be so. And you and I must not allow it. Somebody say amen. No. But there are only two places, you see. Two people. One repented and one didn't. Two places, heaven or hell. And the wonderful part about it is, I've never run into anybody that wanted to go to hell. Nobody. I have never, ever in all my life come up to anybody who has said, look, you can go. I am headed to hell. I am thrilled to death about it and cannot wait to get there. I have never had anybody say that. Never. In fact, I have just the exact opposite of that. And that seems to be the experience of everybody who's concerned about lost people. They have the opposite. Today, and I will come back and tag this from another side this evening at one point, Lord willing. But today, I have never seen the longing and the thirsting for lost people for Christ and spiritual meaning in their life like today. All the time, everywhere. I told yesterday somewhere the account of coming into town here on the aircraft coming in from Daytona Beach. And I have a lot of sky miles. I fly a lot. So if there's a room up in first class, usually I'll get bumped up there. I told somebody I have so many sky miles, I'm waiting for them to ask me to fly the plane. They just keep bumping me up. Or I end up being a hood ornament on the front of the plane. But you find some very unique and interesting people sitting up there oftentimes. And this was a case coming into here. This man travels, literally travels the world every month. Gotten a number of degrees. In fact, he may be in this room. I invite him to the meeting. But there in the course of a little while of our talking, I begin to share the gospel with him. And of course, I use F-A-I-T-H, the outline. And there just in a minute in first class, this man bowed his head and out loud, in front of God and everybody up there, and everybody heard him, I think. He said, "Dear Lord Jesus, forgive him my sins. Come into my heart and save my soul. Take over my life. I want to live for you, and help me never to be ashamed of you." In that very moment, you see, this man leaped off the road to hell and on the road to heaven. Tonight, I hope I'll remember to say five things I thought about this week. If it doesn't happen, we'll never going to reach the world. But I want to be sure I get this in. One of the things we've got to do, ladies and gentlemen, we have got to reclaim our confidence in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We have got to reclaim our confidence in the power of the gospel. And what I mean by that, we have to reclaim our confidence in the fact that this gospel is so powerful and so strong. Stay with me now. Listen carefully. That it has the power to completely and radically change and convert anybody, anywhere, at any time, bar nothing, if they will trust in Jesus. Now, let me say that again for emphasis. That we must reclaim our confidence in the power of the gospel, that it is able to radically convert and change anybody, anywhere, at any time, bar nothing, if they will only but believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the power of the gospel. Now, here is how you can tell whether or not your confidence is waning on that issue. You spend a whole lot of time inviting people to Sunday school. Now, I don't have anything wrong with Sunday school. I'm a champion of Sunday school. It's a wonderful thing. But you spend a whole lot of time inviting people to Sunday school. You spend a whole lot of time getting people to go see a certain movie or watch a certain TV program. You spend a whole lot of time trying to get them to fill in a blank in a notebook. You spend a whole lot of time trying to get them over to somebody's house to do something. You see, those are all good things, and I'm not putting them down. You misunderstand if you think I am. I'm a preacher. I'm a churchman. I believe in all that. But here is the telltale sign. If we really believe that the power of the gospel can immediately and radically convert and change a person anywhere, anytime, on the spot, bar nothing and nobody, then we would be sharing that radical power of the gospel with them where they are. Amen? The other would come later or come immediately upon that. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying, but if that's what you're doing at your first line of offense, then you are losing your confidence in the power of the gospel. You see, I'm a satisfied customer on that issue. I got saved that way. I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't understand it. But they told it to me. I had seen it seem like that work in somebody's life. The Word of God was there. I believed it was God's Word. I hadn't been in church but three or four times in my life. And I needed a change in my life. And I prayed that prayer and I didn't even understand it. But kaboom! God came down and got a hold of me. And I got saved. I got radically converted and changed. That's the power of the gospel. Oh, look as cute as you can, guys. Do all you can, ladies. Doll up the place. Get all that stuff you can get up. But you got to have the power of the gospel for somebody to change. And if you got the power of gospel, you don't have to worry so much about everything else. Amen or oh me? Well, don't stay in here and say amen and then go out there and fail to say, here's what will change your life. No, no. Two people. Two places. And I close on the fact that there were two preferences. They had to make a choice. You have to make a choice. Everybody has to make this choice. Here is the part for me that is hardest. I can understand why people have a hard time going halfway around the world, giving up their money, their vacation, extending themselves, going to some, as they say, godforsaken hole where they may catch something dread and, you know, exotic disease and kill it or bring it home to their family. I can see how people have a hard time getting worked up to do that and committing. Now we ought to get over it and go do that. But I understand that. But here's what I can't understand. I cannot understand how people will sit right here in the United States of America and not share the gospel with their own family members and friends. I do not understand that. And I want to tell you something. I cannot understand a pastor who will not equip and urge his people to try to help them. Now, preachers, look at me just a second here. I don't want to make you mad, but if it makes you mad, that's just the way it is. I believe in the Bible where it talks about us being called and having a standard that we've got to live to. I believe that's got long-range implications. And I have a deep suspicion, although I don't know it to be a fact, and it'll suit me if he doesn't, but I have a deep suspicion that when we stand as pastors and leaders, maybe deacons and teachers, when we stand at that bema seat of Christ to be taken into account, not whether we're saved or lost, but how we've lived and worked out, lived our life after we're saved, based on our works, I'm not sure that there isn't going to be a prolonged time for us. I'm not sure that the Lord isn't going to deal with us first, and then he's going to say, let's deal with your ministry now. And if he does, I hope to goodness he doesn't somehow spread back the drapes of hell, of heaven, and let us look over into hell and say, you see all those thousands of people down there? Those were the kinfolks of your church members. If you'd have trained those church members, if you'd equipped them in evangelism, if you'd have urged them and encouraged them, if you'd have gotten up there in front of them week in and week out and told them how you'd tried and how you'd failed and how you got up and went again, and then sometime along the way tell them about how somebody trusted the Lord and their life has changed. If you'd have done that, that bunch that's down there now in that place called hell would have been up there in that place called heaven. Because, see, we're accountable. We are accountable for our ministry. This is, as you know, this is not some sort of Sunday school picnic of a social, religious society. This is blood and guts warfare in the spirit world. All hell is trying to drag everybody you know of to the pit and put them down there and burn them for eternity. And God Almighty sent Jesus to die on the cross that they might be forgiven and saved. And he turned us loose and he called us to get out there on the highway and the road and to stop them from going the wrong way and to equip those saints to share the gospel so they could have the power of God in and on their life. That when they shared the gospel at their family reunion or at their Christmas party or at Pearl's funeral or over next door at the hunting camp for the beauty shop, that the power of the gospel could come down and people would be radically and dynamically changed on the spot and eternally saved forever. That's our job. That's our calling. That's our passion. That's our urgency. And they're longing for it to happen. Not long ago, I spoke to a large crowd on Sunday night in Tallahassee, Florida. It was a conglomerate of churches. A man came up afterwards. He said, I'm on the staff at such and such a church on the outskirts of the city. He said, I baptized two sweet children today. One was 12, and I think he said the other was 10. He said, I've been dispatched to report that to you. I said, wonderful. Do I know those people? He said, no. I said, well, why are you telling me this? He said, do you remember 33 years ago? I said, are you kidding me? I can't even remember 3 days ago. He said, no, 33 years ago. You preached a revival meeting in a place called Loosedale, Mississippi. I said, I do remember that. It was a great meeting. I've had three great meetings in my life where the thing just jumped the bank and it went wild. And that was one of them. I said, I do remember it. He said, oh, okay. Said, do you remember on a certain day when you and the pastor had been out visiting that day, you were headed to the church and you were late to church, but there were two women and their automobile had stopped on the side of the road? I said, I don't. He said, well, you did. And he continued on. He said, the two women needed help. You and the preacher tried to help them. Do you remember that? I said, I don't. But I could tell the way he was describing it, it was me. And it was the preacher. He said, y'all finally gave them assistance. You tried to witness to them. They were busy and frantic. And then as y'all got ready to leave on the side of the road, y'all said to them, you and the preacher, please come to the service. We're headed there now. You could get there in time. And they both quickly said to you, we can't. We have pressing business. We've got to go. That's why we're in such a frantic condition now. And y'all went your separate ways. Do you remember that? I said, I do not. He said, well, you were there. And by now I'm convinced, because of everything he's told me, it's just something I never remembered. I said, what does this have to do with the two kids, sir? He said, I'm getting to that. He said, they went on their way, these two ladies. And one of them went on her way, and the other woman fell under conviction because she had not told you the truth. They didn't have frantic business they had to go to. They just didn't want to go to church. And now she was under conviction about lying to the men who stopped to try to help her. And she went to the church. She said she couldn't get in the parking lot. And then when she got to finally parked down the side of the road, down the ways, she couldn't get in the building. People were looking in the windows. But she made her way. I said, that's the meeting. That's the meeting. He said, yes, it's the meeting. And he said, she couldn't. Said, and then when you came to the invitation, she said she accepted Christ as her Savior. But she couldn't get down front. And because at that meeting, this carpet is a bigger area right here than I had to stand in that meeting. The whole place, they were sitting in the baptistry, the choir, they were sitting on their hands and knees here all along the floor. Every aisle was filled. A fire marshal would have had a stroke. So it was the meeting. She said she got saved that night. And she said she wanted me to tell you that she really got saved that night. Then she married a man and he got saved. She led him to the Lord before he got saved. Then they had two children and they led them to the Lord and they got saved. And then the daughter had two children and they led them to the Lord and got saved. And she wanted me to tell you that tonight, today, that I baptized her two grandchildren. And if you hadn't stopped on the side of that road that day, that would have probably never, ever happened. You see, I can't even remember that. But God knows what's going on. We're to be faithful to what He's called us to do. The other day, I was driving to a meeting in, of all places, a place called Hoke's Bluff, Alabama. That could be a place in Oklahoma, couldn't it? Hoke's Bluff, Oklahoma. That'd be a good name. Hoke's Bluff, Alabama. Well, I had to drive about 40 miles, 30 or 40. And I got to this intersection. I knew exactly where I was. I knew exactly which way I was to turn. It's to the right. And it wouldn't be long that I'd be over to Hoke's Bluff, Alabama. Rick is thinking about all that territory. He knows exactly where that is. But there was one of these service stations right on the corner of this intersection. I think it was called a pilot service station, where they have, you know, stuff in them. You can buy gas, but you can buy everything else in there. And I found myself pulling off, going in there. And I thought as I pulled off, why am I stopping here? I don't need directions. I know where I'm going. And then I pulled up and stopped at the side of the building. I'm turning off the engine, and I thought, I must be going to drink another cup of coffee. I already had two, but I can drink three. I don't know why I'm there. I just walk in and say, where's the coffee? And they said, over there. A man is getting ready to come out, and he has this huge German Shepherd dog. He's an older guy, and he's putting on his cap. When he turns to go out, he says back to the young lady, I'd say in her early 20s, behind the register, a nice lady, well-kept, attractive lady, and he says, I'll bring you back a sausage and biscuit when I get back, and then I'll take over. Evidently, he worked, or he's in the shift change, or on the place, but he left. I now have my little cup of coffee, and I come up to the window there and talk to the woman just a second. The next thing I know, I'm sharing, F-A-I-T-H. I'm sharing the gospel. And the woman bows her head. And just like the guy in first class the other night, prays out loud. Jesus, come into my heart. Save my soul. I ask you to forgive me all my sins. And she finishes. But when she finishes, I said, this is really interesting, isn't it? She said, yeah, what's interesting, you notice nobody's come in here since you've been in here. I said, well, that's right. I said, say, have you been thinking about this? Has this been on your mind? She said, thinking about it. Man, look here. She reached over with her right hand and picked up a fistful of gospel tracts. She said, everybody comes through here gives me one of these. I can't help but think of it. But she said, here's the problem. Nobody ever stopped to explain it until you came along. Nobody ever tried to pray with me. Nobody ever talked to me. They just gave me that piece of paper. I said, well, that's good. I said, so you've been ready for this. She said, yes, but what's really made me ready, we just buried our little girl. Our little girl just died. My husband and I don't know where to turn. And we've been praying and wondering how on earth God would ever work in our lives. You see what was happening there? God was at work. God was moving. Just like the man on the airplane. Our people. If we train and equip our people, those people will win multitudes to the Lord. You see what happens so many times in witnessing and soul winning and doing it in your church is you think it's all got to happen by Sunday. See, some of those nets that you throw out and bring back that look empty, they just look empty. They ain't empty. You just don't see it all. God knows who's in there and who's out of there. But we don't always see it. But we know what we ought to be doing. Closing the message here. This story came to me and gripped my heart years ago. It was about a shepherd boy in his teens back in the back end of a valley in Scotland. Big rain had come and washed out the bridge trestle where the train went through once or twice a week. Just as he saw that and realized what was happening, he heard the train whistle blowing coming at a distance, although he couldn't see it. He, of course, lived in that area and knew what was coming. The train undoubtedly would come around there and it would go right in that ravine because it had been so weakened, the trestles. So the little boy, the observer said, made his way as quick as he could up the hillside. He got out on the track and was going to try to flag down the train. But now the train was bearing down toward this bridge. The little boy stood between the train at a distance and the bridge right behind him. And the boy began to wave his arms. But they obviously didn't see the little guy. Maybe they was looking out across the scenery. And then the observer said the little boy took off his coat. And he began to wave his coat. He would wave it on one side of the track. Maybe the engineer's looking out this side. Then he'd hop over and wave it on the other side. And the train just kept barreling down. And said the little boy became more frantic, the observer said, and he began to scream and holler. Of course, nobody could hear him above that engine squalling and coming and smoking and steaming. And he waved and waved and waved. And just in a moment's notice, the engineer saw the boy, slammed on the brakes. The people who were inside said it tore the guts out of all those cars, said rats came out of the wall. He locked down everything. People broke arms, smashed their faces, broke their legs. People screamed and hollered, were cut and bleeding. But the train steamed and squalled, steel sparks flying to a halt. And they all piled off of the train. The observer said that immediately when people up at the front saw what had happened, saw the bridge out, saw the engineer standing up toward the cow catcher on the front, they began to cheer. They said, cheer the engineer, he saved our life. Cheer the engineer. And everybody starts saying, hooray for the engineer. They said by then the engineer was down on one knee up in the front of those wheels at the front. He screamed back up the track, the man said, quiet! Quiet! And he began to pull out the little boy's coat. And he said, this boy, this shepherd boy, he's the one we need to cheer. He's the one who has saved our lives. I couldn't stop, but this boy wouldn't stop. And now he's under the train dead. He's the one that gave his life. He's the one that's made the difference today. When I heard that story, the reason I never forgot it 35 years ago, I thought, beloved, that's who we are. That's who you are. It doesn't matter where you bought your coat. It doesn't matter where your track runs. Bless God, every last one of us have got the obligation to get out there in front of that train headed to hell and say, stop! Stop! Stop in the name of God! Stop! In the name of the grace of God! Stop! Stop! And you say, but Brother Bobby, this world is tough. The church is tough. My job's tough. My marriage is tough. Raising these kids is tough. Brother Bobby, it's tough. And the world just keeps grinding us up. Let the world keep coming. But we can't stop what God's called us to do. And that's to get people off the road to hell and on the road to heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know who's in this room today. We don't have bank robbers and murderers and thieves and serial killers. We've got some of the best people on the face of this planet. But it's so easy for us to get sidetracked. Oh God, so easy for me. So easy for these. And all these messages of music and sermon today, they have stirred us and helped us. God, we need iron sharpening iron in this meeting, that the sparks will fly when we get back home. Oh God, burn something into us. Help us not to be able to shake us off in supper time. Help us to go home. Help us every time we hang up our coat from here on out. Every time we put on our sweater from here on out. We'll say, oh, bless God, I need to get in the road today. I need to get in between men going to hell, women going to hell, boys and girls going to hell. And try to get them to stop and go to heaven. Lord, thank you for heaven today. Thank you, Jesus, for heaven today. Oh, God, how I ought to be in hell today. Thank you for heaven. Thank you for grace, God. Amazing grace. And, oh, God Almighty, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, thank you. It's not up to us, but it is the power of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ to the saving of whosoever will. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you.